Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, and we finished the comparison on baptism and circumcision. What I want to focus on tonight, and God willing, next Wednesday, is the issue of the form of baptism. Is there only one way to be baptized? Looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that's page 1694. Lots of times you will see signs around town with just this scripture. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If Acts 2:38 were the only verse in the Bible about baptism, there would be no debate about how people should be baptized. It would have to be in the name of Jesus Christ. And if this were the only teaching about salvation in the whole of Scripture, we would say that baptism took away our sins and that baptism gave us the Holy Spirit. That's what we'd have to say, because that's what Acts 2:38 says. However, immediately one has to take into consideration not the words of a preacher that were said on Pentecost Sunday, but the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 28. And if you go there, page 1550, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I'm with you always, even at the very end of the age." So immediately we have two ways to baptize that are being taught here. And so you've got to do something with that. Now, people who approach the Bible as if it were written to give us an exact way to do everything, kind of the way the Old Testament did, would have a problem at this point. And what I mean by approaching the Bible as if it were the old, approaching the New Testament as if it were the Old Testament. Hold your hand there for a moment. We'll come back there and look with me just for a moment to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, page 180. Starting at verse 3, Leviticus 16:3. "This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on." Now, if you read on near the end of the thing, you discover that when he has completed all of this, he is to change his clothes. And so in verse 23, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 23, "Then Aaron is to go into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments he put on before he entered the most holy place and leave them there. He must bathe himself with water in the holy place, put on his regular garments, then he can come out." Now, here's what I want to throw out to you as a prerequisite for dealing with the issue of these two different ways to baptize, Matthew 28 versus Acts 2. It is very true that the Old Testament gave us directions about how to worship God that were there in minute detail. This is exactly how you do it. You don't vary from it. And when you did vary from it, you're liable to die. For example, In Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's two oldest boys, offered strange fire before the Lord, and it says that fire came out from the Lord and consumed them. Or you remember the story of Uzzah. God had given specific directions when the Israelites were to move the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be by a group of Levites from the sub-tribe of Kohath. The Kohathites were to take the Ark and carry it on their shoulders. But in the occasion of Uzzah, the Israelites had put it on an ox cart. And when the oxen tripped, Uzzah stretched forth his hand to touch the ark, and he was struck dead. The Old Testament is a very different book than the New Testament when it comes to things like worship. Let me say that again. The Old Testament is a very different book than the New Testament when it comes to things like worship. Worship in the Old Testament is spelled out in minute detail right down to the kind of underwear that you wear. Can't be wool underwear. Who would want that? Can't be silk underwear. Can't be regular cotton underwear. What kind of underwear are you to wear when you worship the Lord? Linen. It's got to be linen underwear. Now, I'm just saying that the Old Testament gives us directions about worship that focus on things in minute detail. But if you turn over to John chapter 4 for a moment, John chapter 4, Jesus with the woman at the well begins to ask him questions, and she says this to him. In John chapter 4, and verse 19, John 4:19, page 1652. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem. So you've got a religious dispute here over worship. We Samaritans believe it ought to be here on Mount Gerizim, and you Jews believe it ought to be in Jerusalem. Which one is it? Who's got it right, the Pentecostals or the Episcopalians? And Jesus said neither has it right. It's the Baptists and the Presbyterians. No, Jesus' response in verse 21 is, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father. Notice the terminology, in spirit and in truth. In other words, there's truth there. It's not disconnected from Scripture, but there is a certain amount of freedom and spontaneity that the Holy Spirit brings. So he says here then that the time is coming, it's now come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and His worshipers must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, a couple of thoughts here for a moment. If you look at the pictures that we have of worship in the New Testament, they are very simple. They're very spontaneous, and yet they're committed to truth. The Bible is always a part of every New Testament worship service that we have any glimpse of, and we have very little glimpses. We have very few glimpses, I should say, of worship. Acts chapter 20 happens to mention a worship service. That particular worship service, Paul preached for a good while. Dr. Luke said, and as Paul prolonged his message, he went to midnight, and somebody got kind of sleepy, fell asleep in church. And the great warning about falling asleep in church is the fellow's name was Eutychus. He fell down and he died. Paul interrupted his preaching. He went down, prayed for him, raised him from the dead. And then Luke, and you've got to read this kind of between the lines in Greek. Luke says, and he decided to prolong his message until daylight. And then they had to travel after that by foot. Can you imagine? I imagine that Dr. Luke was pretty tired. Well, there's a picture. Does that mean that that's how we're to worship? Well, I hope you don't think that, though I think some of you think I think that. But, but anyhow, that's not telling us how to worship. It's just showing us what? There is a freedom and a spontaneity in New Testament worship that is connected with the Scripture, the Word, but is also free in the Spirit. Or you look at an example of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. He talks about a spontaneity there. People interrupting the speaker and saying, wait a minute, I've got a scripture I want to share here. Or the Lord has laid this burden on my heart, I want to share this. Or I believe I have a word from the Lord, and so on. So what you get a picture of in New Testament worship is a freedom and a spontaneity under the authority of Scripture, under the authority of the Holy Spirit. Whereas in the Old Testament, and I certainly am not going to mean what I'm about to say, but what I'm almost going to say is you don't need the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And of course you need the Holy Spirit. But what I'm saying is there's no need for direction, ongoing kind of sense of movement and direction of the Spirit and a burden from the Spirit, because it's all spelled out. It's all recorded. It's all laid down. You know what you're supposed to do because it's laid down in exact detail right down to the fabric in your underclothes and bathing before church and after church. So, when we approach the New Testament with that in mind and we come to something like Matthew chapter 28 versus Acts chapter 2, we are going to hear what other folks say, and then we're going to look at it in light of that principle and say, well, that doesn't have to be that way. Those who tell us that Acts chapter 2, verse 38 tells us how to baptize, period, and that no other way is legitimate, have to do something with Matthew chapter 28. And what they do with Matthew chapter 28 is this. They deny the doctrine of the Trinity. And they deny the doctrine of the Trinity because that's the only way that they can make the requirement of baptism in Acts 2:38 fit with Matthew 28. Here's how it's done. If you say, in response to an Acts 2:38 special, you know, what about Matthew 28? Here's what they will say. Well, Matthew 28 doesn't mention the name of God. It simply is telling us the titles of God. They would tell you that Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus speaks there in verse 19, that He is the Father, Jesus is the Father, that Jesus is the Son, and that Jesus is the Holy Spirit. That those are titles of Jesus. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, the first thing I have to say that's wrong with that is Jesus is not, has never been, and never will be the name of God. That's the first thing I have to say. Jesus is not the name of God. And I know it sounds funny, but the name of God revealed in the Bible is the Hebrew word that's pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh is not another way of saying Jesus. The word Jesus in our language is actually the word in Latin, in Greek, and in Hebrew, basically pronounced the same way. In Hebrew, it's Yeshua or Yehoshua. Before the Babylonian captivity, it was pronounced Yehoshua. After the Babylonian captivity, I don't know why, it then was pronounced Yeshua. What famous Bible character in the Old Testament is named Yeshua? Joshua. Joshua is Yeshua. Joshua, as a matter of fact, is a very common Hebrew name. That's why when you read that nutcase, James Cameron, who was the producer of the Titanic, and he was going to do a documentary on finding the bones of Jesus, and he said that he had found some coffins near each other, or ossuaries, because what the Jews did was to allow the corpse to rot, and then take the bones and put the bones together with other people's bones. So he had found an ossuary, that's a container for bones. And in this same place were names like Judah and Joseph and Mary. And he's found the family tomb and the bones of Jesus. And the response to that is this. What would be one of the most common Jewish names for a Jewish woman? Miriam. And the word Mary and the word Miriam are the same word. It's just a different language puts it a different way. Who is Miriam? She's Moses' sister. Miriam is the one who was the tambourine lady that led the Jewish women in a celebratory dance after the Egyptian army was drowned. That's one of the most famous names in among Jews. The same with the word Judah. How about Joseph? Well, Joseph is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. These are common names. And the name Jesus, or Yeshua, was an extremely common first century name. So the name Jesus, well, there's something about that name for you and me, but there was nothing about that name in the first century for Jews. It's an ordinary name like the word Joe or John. And so Cameron's idea that he's found the tomb and bones of Jesus because he's found some just first names this way would be like me going down here in a cemetery in the swamps here between us and Glenmora, and I found a little country cemetery, and I found some tombs that had the name John and Robert and Joseph, and I said, well, I found the Kennedy family tomb because I've got a Robert and I've got a Joseph and I've got a John. And we laugh at that, but I'm telling you, it's just that far-fetched. So what I want to say is the name Jesus is the word Joshua, Yeshua. It's an extremely common name. It's not the name Jesus as such that saves us. It's who that Jesus is. It's because of who He is that that name is special to us. And so, first of all, the name of the Father is not Jesus, has never been Jesus. Well, what about, someone might ask Isaiah chapter 9, where it says that one of the names of the Messiah would be Everlasting Father. Well, literally in Hebrew, it is Father of Eternity. And so these are simply things. Yes, Jesus takes those titles, but that doesn't mean that He is God the Father. So the name of God that He's revealed His name as being is Yahweh. So where does the word Jesus fit in with that? Well, you remember what the angel said to his mother? You will, or his father, his stepfather, you will call His name Yeshua, for it is He who will save His people from their sins. The Hebrew name Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation. So you see, it's a name that combines some Hebrew words. Yahweh is salvation. That's the name Jesus. So the name Jesus is not the name of the Son of God until He's born of the Virgin Mary. When He's in eternity, what's His name? Yahweh. That's the name of the Father. That's the name of the Son. That's the name of the Holy Spirit. But when Yahweh becomes a man, He takes this human name, Yeshua, Joshua. So when we look at Acts chapter 28, we realize that a simple knowledge of the name of God rebuts the idea that when you baptize in Acts 28:19 in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that you're actually being told to baptize in Jesus' name. So immediately I'm saying that you've got to come to grips with a basic truth. Matthew chapter 28 teaches us to baptize one way, and Acts chapter 2 describes baptism in a very different way. So what do you do with that? You see, that's the issue. They say, oh, it can't do that. It can't do it. Well, why can't it do it? And I'm saying why it can't, why there's nothing wrong with that is, we're not under the Old Testament where we had to wear linen underclothes to church. We're under the New Testament where you can wear your Fruit of the Looms. And if you want to wear silk underpants, that's okay. I'm telling you, there's freedom in the New Testament. So what do you have? You have Jesus' explicit words in Matthew chapter 28. And you have Peter's spontaneous words in Acts chapter 2. Is there a contradiction? No, but there's a difference. Why is there a difference? Well, the first thing is, Peter did not have a New Testament when he stood to preach on the day of Pentecost, did he? He did not have the book of Acts. It's about to be written. He didn't have the Gospel of Matthew. It hadn't been written yet. He didn't have the Gospel of Mark. It hadn't been written yet. He didn't have the Gospel of Luke. It hadn't been written yet. Didn't have the Gospel of John. What did he have? He had the Old Testament Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. And so what he is doing is, as a Spirit-filled man on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching. And when he comes to the climax of his message, he's saying, I want you to identify with Jesus. And the way I want you to identify with Jesus is to be baptized in His name. And if you will do that, you will have your sins washed away and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But he's not telling them in doing that, he's not telling them that the act of baptism washes away sins. He's simply telling them, like as we said a couple of weeks ago, In the early church, rather than having people walk an aisle, they call people to come and be baptized. It was, in effect, their altar call. So, should it bother us that you have two different ways to baptize? And my answer is, not at all. Let's look at the Lord's Supper for a moment. If you'll turn with me, and we will look at four passages of Scripture very briefly, and then we've done enough for tonight. If you look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, page 1544. Would someone read Matthew chapter 26, 28?
This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.
All right. Notice those are the words of institution that Jesus speaks of the cup in the Lord's Supper, the cup of in the Lord's Supper. What does he call that cup here? He calls it what? Blood of the covenant. Notice that it's actually blood, he says. He says, this is my blood. Now, let's look also. You'll see that same way, that same terminology in Mark chapter 14 and verse 24. Someone read Mark chapter 14, verse 24.
This is my blood, which is the new agreement that God makes with his people. This blood is poured out for many.
All right. Now, once again, Mark is agreeing with Matthew, isn't he? And he's saying that this cup is the blood of the covenant. Now, let's look over at Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Someone read Luke chapter 20, or Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. What does he call it here? This cup, he says, in the same way, verse 20, Luke 22, 20, page 1637, in the same way after the supper, he, that's the Lord Jesus, took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Is there a difference between Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Yes, there's a difference. What is it? Is it the covenant or is it the blood? It's different. Luke says it's the covenant in his blood. Matthew and Mark say it's the blood of the covenant. They're similar, but they're not identical. The language is precise in Matthew and Mark. It's the blood of the covenant. The language in Luke is precise, but different. It's the covenant in the blood. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 25... Paul says, page 1784, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, here's my point. They're different. They don't contradict. Why are they different? Well, they're different because God does not care about what kind of underwear you wear to church. He wants you to wear it. I guess he does. But he doesn't tell us in the New Testament about wearing underwear. He certainly doesn't tell us what kind of fiber should be in our underwear the way he does in Luke chapter 16. But in the New Testament, we have this truth. Worshippers will worship in spirit and in truth. And every example we have of New Testament worship is different. May I say it again? Every example we have of New Testament worship is different from every other example of New Testament worship. Why? Because under the authority of the Holy Spirit, under the authority of Scripture, there is freedom in Christ to do things differently. So, did Matthew and Mark, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, record Jesus' words as, this cup is my blood of the new covenant? The answer is yes, they did. Did Luke and Paul, writing under the inspiration of that same Holy Spirit, record Jesus' words as saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood? Yes, they did. Well, here's the question. What did Jesus actually say? And I'm going to tell you what he did. He said both. Jesus said both things. Do you think that every when we read these sermons that are recorded in Scripture, that's every word that they spoke? No, the Scripture themselves say that if everything Jesus said and did were recorded, the world couldn't contain it all. The point is that you have in the Sermon on the Mount the cliff notes of what Jesus actually said on the Sermon on the Mount. And in the upper room discourse, and where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, you have abbreviated accounts. The point is what? The Holy Spirit's giving us a message here. In the New Testament, the emphasis is on freedom. So here it is. Our folks, and this will be controversial that I say this, because a lot of folks will disagree with me on this. A lot of Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Catholics will disagree with me on this. Are folks who are not baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit truly baptized? And there are a lot of people who tell you, no, they are not. But I'm going to tell you, as I read the New Testament, I'll say, I believe they are. I believe they are validly baptized if they're baptized in Jesus' name. And conversely, I'm going to have to say, are folks who are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit validly baptized in the New Testament? And the folks on Rapids Avenue would say, oh, no, they're not. But I got to say, of course they are. Because we have Jesus' own exact words telling us how to baptize in Matthew 28. He said, baptize in the name of the Father. The name of the Father is not Jesus. Baptize in the name of the Son. The name of the Son was not Jesus until He became a human being. Then it became Jesus. And the name of the Holy Spirit has never been Jesus. So, what I'm saying is, both ways are legitimate. Both ways are correct. And the reason that we have this diversity in the New Testament is that the New Testament was not written to give us a liturgical handbook of what to do, how many times to light a censer and wave it, and that kind of stuff. The New Testament doesn't give us a manual of worship like that. It simply gives us principles, and then wants us to rely on the Holy Spirit to apply those principles to our unique situation. So we end with this thought, reflecting on Sunday night. God is not the author of division, but He is the author of diversity. God is the author of unity, but He is not the author of uniformity. So I'm going to say that a worship style like that which we saw with our youth rally that we joined together with Shiloh Missionary Baptist Church and several black churches was very different than what we do. So here's the question. Did that please God more or less than what we do on Sunday morning? And here's another question. Is the way that we worship on Sunday morning more pleasing or less pleasing than how they worship at Calvary Baptist? Or how they worship, say, at St. Timothy's Episcopal Church? And the answer to that question is, that's not a good question to ask. Because you know what? Real worship is what? From the heart. And in the spirit and truth. And if people are being ministered to through music a certain way, and if the ministry of the Word is true to Scripture and the style is different, you know, if it's reaching folks, it's just as pleasing to God. God gave us principles in the New Testament that allow for cultural differences, cultural diversity. But what I'm getting at is, what is one man's meat and potatoes is another man's unwashed tripe. Anyhow, my point is what? The New Testament, its note is on freedom in Christ to be true to ourselves, to reach others, to be adaptable, to be flexible. They baptized different ways at different times. They did the Lord's Supper differently at different times. It's not how you're baptized, but that you're baptized that's important. It's not how you do the Lord's Supper, it's that you do the Lord's Supper from the heart in spirit and truth. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about these things, neither baptism or the Lord's Supper lie at the heart of the way of salvation. For Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And yet, Lord, people, because these things are outward things, fight over these kinds of things so often. Lord, grant to us that we may be gentle in spirit, gracious and tolerant where Scripture is gracious and tolerant, and Lord, standing firm where things need to be stood firmly on. For Jesus' sake, amen.